Well, as you know, before we went away on vacation, we started looking at the 14 reasons that Jesus announces in the Gospels, specifically why he came to earth. Now, there's all sorts of theories that abound from different ones. The first time this ever was a question to me, I had read something from Albert Schweitzer. Some of you know that name, some of you don't. But Schweitzer, as a missionary and theologian, earlier in the last century, in the 20th century, Schweitzer had theorized that Jesus didn't really know his full mission on earth until much later. In fact, that he probably shifted gears, that he was somewhat confused. He came to set up an earthly kingdom. It didn't work out that way, and so he shifted everything to another point of view. If you actually read the Gospels, that's ludicrous. You can't imagine such a thing, and yet those types of thoughts prevail in our day and age, that people are confused about why it is Jesus really came. And as we've just come through the Christmas season, it's good for us to go back and reiterate those things and see just how clear he was in articulating his own mission, his own purposes. We've already looked at seven of these in detail in Luke 4:18-19. He announced that he came to proclaim and usher in the year of the Lord's favor, the age of grace. While the nations, while the world had laid bound in darkness since the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden, now at last the promised seed who was to bruise the serpent's head was arriving. And he was here to announce that there was forgiveness and that there was grace to be had. And then in Luke 4:42-44, we saw how carefully, how important it was for him to preach the gospel of the kingdom. In the middle of a place where he was healing many people, he said, you know what, I can't stay and continue to do that. The really important thing is that I preach the gospel of the kingdom to the other villages, because that's why I've come, that people might have that message. Then in Matthew 9:9-13, he tells us that he came to call sinners to be reconciled to him. What good news that is, that he didn't come to call good people, but sinners like you and me. Salvation is not about people cleaning up their act so that they can come to God and somehow they'll be good enough to be received by him. The good news of the gospel is that he receives men as they are in their lost condition and doesn't leave them there, but in believing the gospel changes them, transforms us, makes us new creatures in Christ Jesus. In Matthew 20:28, we saw that he said he came to serve and not to be served, and that he specifically attached that service to giving his life as a ransom for many. I am shocked that so often today the concept of the substitutionary atonement of Jesus has been all but eradicated in certain circles. One of the things that is truly disturbing right now, we have, and many of you I'm sure have run into it, this book, The Shack, by Paul Young. The Shack unabashedly denies the need for the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ to pay for our sins. And just recently, in listening to a radio interview with the author, he stated emphatically, I am not a substitutionary atonement person. Because there was no need to punish Jesus, according to him. There was no need to punish him for our sins. And even in our churches, we can begin to think that the death of Christ was simply some sort of a strange message that tells us about his love. Although, what in the world could that do for us if that's all it is a message but has no power to actually affect our sinful condition? That Christ died for us in our place, taking the just wrath of God the Father, is essential to what Christianity is. Apart from that, we don't have Christianity. We've got something that bears the marks or the name, but we don't have Christianity itself. No, he came to give his life as a ransom for many, to pay the price so that we could be set free. In Luke 12:49-53, we saw that he came to send fire on the earth, to ignite blazing so that hearts and minds are secured for him. And live for the living God and not just plod through this earthly existence. In John 3:14, he said that he came to give eternal life to those who would believe in his name. What a thing to do, to say, I've come for this specific purpose, that all those who believe in me may have eternal life, not just existence here. Forgive the phraseology, it's just so popular right now. Not for your best life now, but eternal life that begins now and moves in to the everlasting glory. And then in John 6:38, he came to bring resurrection life. Not to leave us under the power of our sin, but to give us the ability to walk contrary to our sinful natures now, and eventually to be freed entirely from it in the resurrection from the dead. Well, if we only had those seven statements of purpose, they'd be pretty impressive. You want a purpose statement. Every business right now, every church is very much involved in developing a purpose statement. Jesus could not find himself controlled to making one purpose statement. He made 14 of them. Maybe we need to enlarge our vision a little bit in our day and not try to reduce everything to its lowest common denominator. Maybe the plan of God has more in it than just one simple thought. And Jesus is certainly opening that for us. Well, that moves us then to John 9:39. And we touched on this just ever so briefly before I left on vacation. And by the way, thanks to Mike Canham and Ed Trebsker and Ken Beaton for filling in so ably for the 3 weeks while we were away. We only meant to be away 2 weeks, but as I said, our flight back was canceled on a Friday, and they told us, no problem, we'll rebook you and get you out as soon as we can, which they said was the next Tuesday, which was, thank you for all of that fine work that the airlines have done recently. John chapter 9. This is a familiar passage of Scripture to most of us. We've alluded to it. As I said, I brushed over it just briefly before we left. The occasion is that Jesus heals a man who was blind from birth. This was an extraordinary miracle. There are some miracles that are miracles, and then there are those that stand out above and beyond the rest of the crowd, and this was one of those. Here was this man, and as the disciples and Jesus passed by, the disciples asked Jesus a theological question. Who is it that sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born in this condition? And Jesus said, wrong question, which is typical of us. We ask the wrong questions, and then we're upset that we don't get the answers we want. Jesus helps us understand what the right questions are. So he brings him back and says, well, no, wrong question. It's not about who sinned immediately. We know that blindness comes as a result of the fall in general. All human suffering does. But he was this particular man. He's in this condition so that the glory of God might be revealed. And he's about to reveal that glory by healing the man. And then he does something very strange. As you know, in the New Testament, Jesus is a wonderful iconoclast. We like everything broken down to formulas. But Jesus, we have four different times. We have six times when Jesus heals the blind. Four of them, he uses a different method each time. It's not a technique. And yet, even in the church, we can reduce those things to technique. If I just pray a certain way and use certain words and do certain, then definitely I'm going to move the hand of God and everything's going to happen. God doesn't work by techniques. That's not the concept. That's magic. You can do techniques by magic, but that's not the way God works. And so Jesus heals these blind men in different ways. In this particular circumstance, he spits on the ground and makes mud out of the spittle and puts that clay on and the mud on the man's eyes and then says, now go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And when the man went and bathed in the pool of Siloam, when he came out of the water, he could see. It was extraordinary. In that day, saliva was thought to have healing properties. It was kind of a common remedy, kind of a home remedy. You would use saliva. What was strange was that it worked, because it didn't usually work. Some of those home remedies that you have, if you saw my big fat Greek wedding, you know that spraying Windex on your wart won't make it go away. Those things come up in culture, but it wasn't working for anybody back then. The scandal for the Pharisees was that he was breaking the Sabbath. One of the old rabbinical laws was, of course, as we know, that you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, according to the Fourth Commandment, under the Mosaic Covenant. and work of any kind, they had ratcheted up to an art form. For instance, if you had a two-story house, and you can get this stuff out of the Talmud. You can go back and read some of the interesting ways that they interpreted this. If you lived in a house and, say, you wanted to put your scarf on, but your scarf was upstairs in the dresser drawer, you could go upstairs and get the scarf, but then it would be doing work. And therefore, you had broken the Sabbath. So what you had to do was make sure that you had already tied the scarf on before you went to sleep. And as long as it was already on you, you could wear it and you'd be fine. You weren't breaking the Sabbath. Now, another fun one had to do with spitting. And Jesus knew this. I mean, he's striking at the very heart of where these guys had gone with this thinking. And that was, if you spit on the Sabbath and it hit a rock, that was not work. But if it hit the dirt, that was equivalent to plowing and making a furrow, and that was work, and you were breaking the Sabbath. So, and one of the things that Jesus is dreadfully concerned about with what had happened in his day was that men had made their own traditions and were teaching them as though they were the doctrines of God. And Jesus is constantly breaking them of that mindset. And this is one where he does it in front of them. He spits on the ground on the Sabbath of all things. Not only does it make a furrow, now he actually makes mud out of it with his hand and puts it on the guy's eyes. And why are the Pharisees upset? Because he healed somebody. He did a work on the Sabbath. Didn't matter if it was mercy and blessing, because who could heal someone blind from birth except God? But even apparently if God works on the Sabbath, you've got to rule him. That was their thought. So they bring this man before the Pharisees and they want to know, how'd this man heal you? And he tells them the story and they aren't satisfied. They send him away and they bring his parents in and say, well, we're not really sure that it's your son who was made to see after being blind all that time. And they say, well, we assure you this is really our son and he really was blind from birth and he really has been healed. And they said, well, how did that happen? And they said, well, we don't know. And he's old enough. Ask him. Because as the narrative tells us in the text in chapter 9, the Pharisees had already told people that if anyone confessed Jesus was the Christ, they'd be excommunicated from the tabernacle, from the temple, from the synagogue. So they said, well, he's old enough. Ask him. And they ducked out. The Pharisees bring him in a second time and said, well, how is it? Come on, tell us what really happened. And he said, well, I told you already. He spit on the ground. He made mud, told me to go wash. I came back. And he says, why do you want me to tell you again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Now, a little sarcastic there. There's times when sarcasm is rightly aimed. And they were pretty upset at that. And they said, come on now. We know that this man can't be from God because he broke the Sabbath. He must be a sinner. And the guy says, look, whether he's a sinner or not, I have no idea. This is what I know. He healed my eyes. I was blind, and now I can see. So if you want to make a moral determination about that, that's your department. Me, I can see. Thank you very much. I'm going to move on my way. And they then went on to give him a little more trouble. They chided him yet, saying, well, you know, you were born blind. You were born in sin. And now are you going to try and teach us? He just kind of throws up his hands and goes. Jesus goes and finds this man later. Talks with him, tells him who he is. And at that point, the man says, oh, I believe. Jesus says, do you believe in the Son of Man? He says, who is he that I might believe? And he said, I'm the one. And he said, oh, yes. And he worshiped him. It's an extraordinary attempt. But then there's this discussion. Verse 35 of chapter 9, Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he answered, and who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, you have seen him, and it's he who's speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshiped him. And then Jesus says this extraordinary statement of purpose again. Jesus said, for judgment I came into this world, that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind. And some of the Pharisees near him heard these things and said to him, are we also blind? And Jesus said to them, if you were blind, you would have had no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. He came for judgment. And now your antenna might go up right away because you're thinking back to John 3, where Jesus says, I didn't come to condemn the world, but that the world through me might have life. What is this now that he has come for judgment? What is it that he's trying to say? And ultimately what he's getting at is, as he says here, that those, what he means by this judgment, is that those who not see may see, and those who may see may become blind. I've come to give authentic, real life as it was meant, as it was designed by the Father for the human being to live it, which is in fellowship with God the Father. I've come so that men have a line in the sand to know what that means, so that they can make the right judgment, is the idea of his words. We need to be able to make the right determination about what we do with Jesus Christ. And what do we base that on? And he said, I've come specifically for that, so that you have the means to make a right assessment, to make a right judgment. But men, first of all, don't want to make a right judgment about ourselves. We want to think the best of ourselves. We come into this world, as Scripture testifies, fallen and undone, with hearts contrary to the living God, serving self. We're built on that. We love the idea that we are autonomous, self-governing. We want to know that we're the final arbiter of what goes on in our lives, and no one else. We serve no man. We're no man's slave. We take Patrick Henry to the nth degree. Give me liberty or give me death. And I want liberty from God as well as everybody else. I want to be Lord of my own life. And every human being comes into the world locked in the struggle, in this battle of who has the right of supremacy over my soul, me or the living God. And God says, I have that. I made you, and I want you to wrestle with, to be able to make a sound judgment regarding your lost and sinful condition. Jesus said, I came for that purpose. How's he doing it? He's demonstrating who God is in the process, and now they've got to wrestle with it. Do I choose God, or do I choose my opinions about God? Do I choose what he's demonstrating in front of me, or do I choose what I want to believe? I want to construct my own theology. Everybody on the planet has a theology. You have a theology, I have a theology, all God's children got theologies. Because all a theology is a description of what we understand about God and about truth. And we all have our own theories, but Scripture is going to bind us up to say, I need theology. I need God's theology. I need to know what he says about himself. I need to know what he says about who I am and what I am and what my condition is. Because I'm liable not to judge myself very accurately. I'm liable to judge that the sins that probably aren't so major are the major ones. And the things that I consider minor are maybe the more important ones. I need truth from God's perspective so that I can understand who God is and what he's doing. Jesus said, I've come so that you can have that opportunity, so that you can assess these things rightly. Not only first assess my own sinfulness. Note again his words. I've come so that those who cannot see may see. I've come so that those who know their need, know their blindness, know their darkness, can be healed. And how much more do we need that spiritually than physically? I've come so that those who know their brokenness can have the divine touch of the living God to make them new. Our problem is sometimes we want to be good enough to come to God, and he says, no, you've got to be bad enough to come to me. You've got to be willing to judge yourself a sinner. You remember when John the Baptist came on the scene? He was baptizing people in the River Jordan as a token of repentance toward God, For the Jewish mind, this was a scandal again. John liked to get people tweaked. As you read the stories, the accounts of John the Baptist, this was a guy who was an oddball. And he really loved to push people's buttons. But one of the major ways he did that was preaching this need for baptism. To a Jew, that was blasphemous. Because they already had a means of dealing with sin. It was the sacrificial system. So why should I need to be baptized? Well, if you go back to the Old Testament and you understand how the law went, full immersion, baptism was already taught in the Mosaic law, but it was taught under very specific circumstances. The first was, if you were a leper and you had been removed from society because of your leprosy, which tends to be throughout Scripture a type, a picture of sin, how it's systemic, how it affects us all the way through, how it separates us from others, how it's infectious, how it gradually deadens the nerves so that you erode the body away, so that you're insensitive to the environment around you, the way sin makes us insensitive to our own fallen condition, to the depths of our sin. But if, in fact, somehow you had been cleansed of your sin, of your leprosy, you had been made well, then the ritual, part of the ritual was that you would come back and you'd show yourself to the priest, and the priest would say, yep, sure enough, looks like you're clean. Now let me tell you the next step. You've got to shave your body from head to toe, remove every bit of hair, and then you've got to bathe fully. You've got to be immersed and come out clean. John the Baptist was saying to these Pharisees and these Sadducees and these Jewish people, you have to reckon yourself as though you are a leper in the eyes of God in order to come to Christ. Own your sin and what it means. There was a second condition under the old covenant whereby someone needed to be fully immersed in that way. The second one in the Mosaic law was if you became a proselyte, if you were a Gentile who wanted to become a Jew. And you would have to go through proselyte baptism. You'd have to be completely immersed, completely cleansed, and then you, as part of the ceremony, so that you could declare yourself a Jew. And John the Baptist was saying to these wonderful Jewish people, you have to understand that because of your sin, you are still out of covenant with God, and you need to be brought into covenant with Him in Jesus Christ. You have to consider yourself a spiritual Gentile. And they didn't like that. They didn't like that at all. Jesus came that we might make a right judgment about our sin. But secondly, He came in terms of coming for judgment, that we might make a right judgment about who He was. He heals this blind man and comes for judgment so that we can recognize who He is. What greater proof could He possibly give us than to heal someone from blindness who has been blind since birth? Jesus is going to confront people later and say, if you don't believe the message I'm preaching, at least believe me because of what I've done, the works I've performed. I mean, who else can do this? Nobody. You know, and here's it. Skeptics often, maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Christ. You don't know Him as your Savior. You've never bowed the knee to Him and been cleansed by His blood from your sin. You've never owned Him as your Savior and Lord. Maybe that's you today. I don't know. And maybe what you've been stepping back and saying is, well, I want proof. What more proof do you want? What will really satisfy you? After Jesus fed the 5,000, multiplied the bread in front of them, an actual miracle of creative power, making matter appear, because He only had a couple of loaves and fishes, His greatest miracle on the planet, acting in His creative capacity to make stuff that wasn't there and fed the 5,000. And the next day, when He tells the people, look, don't follow me just because I gave you bread. Follow me because of what I've told you and what you need to hear. And they said, well, do a sign so that we can believe you. And I think it's in the Greek text that Jesus went, what am I supposed to do? If you're not a Christian here today, Let me invite you to talk to almost anybody in this room who's a part of this church and understand the nature of their changed lives because of the grace of Christ. And you'll have undeniable proof. But the truth is, sometimes, as it was with the Pharisees, no matter how great the proof is, we don't want to believe. But Jesus says, I've come for judgment. I've done these things so that you have no excuse. So you absolutely can know for certain who I am. And thirdly, perhaps, that we can make a judgment about the attitude of God toward fallen men. What is His attitude toward the lost, the condemned, the unclean? Yes, yes, we stand ready for final judgment. But right now He commands that all men everywhere repent and believe. Right now He has called the church to say, get the message out. Preach this gospel to every living creature. I am a God of mercy on their sin. And I am a God of grace who makes sons out of former enemies. He came so that you can make that judgment rightly. So you can know. It doesn't happen often, but there are times when talking to some unbelievers, someone will say to me, but you don't know what I've done. I don't. But I know what Christ has done. And His blood is sufficient. He came so that you can make that judgment well. So that you can flee to Him with utter confidence, the one who receives sinners, and be changed by Him. Forgiven, made new. It's for this purpose I've come, He said, for judgment. That those who don't see might be able to see, and those who think they see come in real touch with their blindness. The fact that they don't understand. And any who come to Him, how He transforms. Oh boy. Satan invented wristwatches. Let's move on to chapter 10. I'd hope to make more tracks than this morning, but, you know, I've been on vacation and I haven't had anybody to preach to for 3 weeks. And sorry. chapter 10 in John, though, opens up another one. One that's extremely timely, as I found out just this week. Jesus gives a series of three pictures of the relationship between a shepherd and his sheep. As Hod opened up for us in reading the passage and reminded us again that there is this emphasis that Jesus gives at the beginning of the chapter. Truly, truly, in the original, amen, amen. So be it, so be it. In other words, I really want you to hunker down and listen to this. You know, perk your ears up for a second. This is really important. And he goes on to say that he who does not enter by the sheepfold, but by the door, climbs in by another way. That man is a thief and a robber. He starts off by saying there are lots of men who have claimed to have the rightful position of Lord over God's flock. And they were liars. And then in verse 7, he takes up the same simile, but he uses it a little differently. Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep, and all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. And then he announces that he's the only way to God the Father. And then in verse 14, he expands the nature of his being the good shepherd. It's in that passage then we get this. In this, starting in verse 7, that we get his purpose statement. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers. But the sheep did not listen to them. I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I came, here's this purpose statement, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Why did Jesus come? Number 9, he came so that we might have life and have it more abundantly. To give us abundant life. In the context of what he's saying here, he teases that out with two ideas. Go back to verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Those are false shepherds. I've come to save you, to deliver you from the false shepherds, the false teachers, the false preachers, the false religions, the things in the world that can't possibly lead you to God. I've come as a good shepherd to deliver you from all of those things. But then he mentions a second one. And I'm the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He goes on to talk about how the hired hand will flee, but as the good shepherd, he knows his own. And just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep. And he talks about how he will lead them in and lead them out and feed them. He came not only to save us from those false shepherds, from false truth, from lies, but also to continue to sustain us and protect us throughout life. He doesn't leave us alone. Jesus doesn't save people and then say, now go forth and do it on your own. He saves us and then says, now depend on me every step of the way. Don't rely on your own strength. You recognized your weakness in coming to me. Stay in recognizing your weakness and the fact that you need me to sustain you in all things. We might say, though, we might ask the question, what constitutes abundant life? And as I said, that's an extremely timely question coming from this text. I don't know how many of you have had a chance to see it yet. I haven't. It's James Cameron's new blockbuster, Avatar. Maybe some of you have had a chance to see it, but I was reading some interesting things on it this week. A friend of mine sent me the following, and I'd like you to hear it. The premise of the movie is that America, or that Earth, is mining a certain mineral from a moon that circles Alpha Centauri, another star. This moon is called Pandora, and there's people who inhabit this moon, and it sets up a conflict between our people there, quote-unquote, ravaging the moon for its minerals, and these nature-loving creatures who, like the noble savage, are just wonderful to begin with. I just mentioned to somebody the other day that myth of the noble savage has just been exploded over and over and over in the past decades. But a friend of mine who was, we were discussing the fact that the current politically correct term is Aboriginal Americans, not American Indians anymore. And as I was discussing some of that, one of the folks that I know who has studied early American history very well did mention that in the idea of the noble savage, it's true that the American Indians did discover scalping before the white man got here. You know, that is notable that sin was here because sin pervades human nature. Doesn't matter what the culture is. We're fallen creatures. But listen to this. Cameron's completely immersive spectacle Avatar may have been a little too real for some fans who say they have experienced depression and suicidal thoughts after seeing the film because they long to enjoy the beauty of the alien world Pandora that he creates in the movie. Listen. On the fan forum site, Avatar Forums, a topic thread entitled Ways to Cope with the Depression of the Dream of Pandora Being Intangible, close quote, has received more than 1,000 posts from people experiencing depression and fans trying to help them cope. The topic became so popular last month that forum administrator Philippe Bagdasarian had to create a second thread so people could continue to post their confused feelings about the movie. I can understand why it made people depressed. The movie was so beautiful and it showed something we don't have here on Earth, and I think people saw we could be living in a completely different world that caused them to be depressed. A post by a user called Eloquin expresses an almost obsessive relationship with the film. Quote, "That's all I've been doing as of late, searching the internet for more info about Avatar. I guess that helps. It's so hard. I can't force myself to think that it's just a movie and get over it. That living like the Navi, which is the creatures on that moon, will never happen. I think I need a rebound movie." A user named Mike wrote on the fan website Navablu that he contemplated suicide after seeing the movie. "Ever since I went to see Avatar, I've been depressed. Watching the wonderful world of Pandora and all the Na'vi made me want to be one of them, and I can't stop thinking about all the things that happened in the film and all the tears and shivers I got from it. I even contemplate suicide, thinking that if I do it, I will be rebirthed in a world similar to Pandora, and everything will be the same as Avatar." Beloved, do we need a Savior who can give us life more abundantly? Oh, we sure do. We sure do. But abundant life, the way God describes it, is far different than the way James Cameron describes it. Abundant life begins with purpose. Where the Bible begins telling us why God has created us, why we're here. We live life not as people just moving step by step through muck, but people who live with a consciousness that the living God has made us for Himself, to reflect His image, to know Him, to glory in Him, to have eternal felicities. Not to drive nicer cars or live in bigger houses, but to know the God who created it. As you know, my grandson, the world's only perfect child, was born in November. October 20th. Thanks, John. There's the dad, you know. October. And he just had his first Christmas. He was not interested. He showed no interest in anything we got him. I'm terribly disappointed. Heartbroken. No doubt, by the time he reaches a year or two, he'll be more interested in the wrapping than anything that's inside of it. He'll play with the boxes. He'll play with the ribbons. He'll play with the paper, because the paper's noisy and pretty. I think so many of us are like that. We're willing to play with the wrappers. We're willing to play with the boxes. But creation was meant to display the glory of the living God. And why do we continue to be so preoccupied with the stuff when the giver and the creator is at hand? It's tragic. Now, He came, and in the process of coming, He reminds us that He gives us abundant life, purpose, reality from God's perspective and not the false perspectives that we create for ourselves here on earth. Understanding life from God's point of view as He made it, He gives us abundant life and a cure for our sin in His own blood. And deliverance from the bondage of it. He gives us abundant life in, as we're studying in James, and we'll get back there in a few weeks, God willing. But every event, painful or pleasant, can be redeemed for eternal good for those who know Christ and live with Him. That's abundant life. It was Viktor Frankl, the survivor of the Holocaust, who wrote that despair comes from suffering without meaning. A Christian never suffers without meaning, because we have a God who redeems those things. How about abundant life and reconciliation to God the Father so that we know Him as sons and daughters who know Him intimately? And how about the forgiveness of sins and freedom from guilt? And how about the indwelling power and presence of the Holy Spirit? That's life more abundantly. How about the Word of God made alive so that when you read it, it feeds your soul and informs you in genuine truth and fills you up with glories that you couldn't imagine on your own? How about love beyond the grave, even life after death, resurrection so that we might be raised up to be with Him? How about eternal bliss, exploring the endless glories of the infinite living God? That's life more abundantly. Life more abundantly isn't whether or not you wear Brooks Brothers or the Gap. It's Christ. Now, He came. He came with this purpose in mind. Not that we would just have existence, but that we would have life. And that beyond our wildest imagination. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You for Jesus' lack of ambiguity, for His clarity and precision in articulating what He had come to do, so that it's not left up to us to try and fabricate or weave out of whole cloth. We get to hear it from His lips so that there's no mistaking the truth of it, and it fills us. It gives us concrete things in which to rest. Christ, the Lord of glory. Lord, I don't know the hearts of all those here, but I know that Christ has come. I know that there is a remedy for sin. I know that there is forgiveness to all who will look to Him and believe, to all who will forsake their self-government and the foolish things of this world and flesh and flee to the bosom of the One who can cleanse them and make them whole, the One who can raise them from the dead and give them eternal life. May their hearts and minds be fixed on Christ the Savior today, we pray, in His precious name. Amen. A few minutes for anyone who might have a question or a comment before we close. Anything just burning there? I wasn't trying to advertise for Avatar, by the way. Just trying to say what's going on. Bill, in the back there, shout loud. Oh, hold on, they're going to give you a mic. Are we?
The CNN was down there, of course, and they're great at going through and finding all the pain and suffering and showing it to us and all that. In fact, I've noticed that they're now running things over and over again from 3 days ago, so things must be starting to get better, and they don't have any gore to report. But Anderson Cooper was down there. It was dark, and he was wrapping up the day's activities. And there was all this noise behind him, and so he felt compelled to tell everybody that that's not fighting. And they shined the camera lights down into the park there where people were living. And what was going on was a praise service, an impromptu praise service of Haitian Christians who were singing songs and had their hands in the air. And Cooper explained that they were singing things like, God will take care of you. Now, he meant it sarcastically because, from his point of view, God's taken everything away from them, and how could they sing this? But it just absolutely blew me away. And it reminds me of the book of Job. And it really convicted me because I wonder how many of us could stand and raise our hands if God decided to take everything we have away. But what a witness.
Amen. I was just reading from Bill Mounts this last week as he's going through some of the Greek intricacies of the Sermon on the Mount. And he noted that when Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount by saying, blessed are the poor, of course, again, to the Jewish mind, this would have been very difficult because their understanding of blessing was external. They really didn't have a category for someone suffering externally but being blessed internally.
And so this was a bit of a shock to them. But Mounts goes on to say that the precision of the Greek in that place is, blessed are the poor and only the poor. Only those who recognize the bankruptcy of anything that this life can give can truly have the blessedness of the living God. And how we reverse that so often and say, oh no, I'm not blessed until I get the promotion. I'm not blessed and hear these people preaching a message to us in the midst of all that destruction and rubble. Our God, we're blessed because of Him. Extraordinary. Father, forgive me for my poverty of dealing with such things. Anyone else? Well then, would you stand with me, please? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. You're dismissed.